Gospel of John, chapter 3. I want to preach this morning for a little bit. Hopefully that's not going to fall out. I want to preach this morning on as Moses lifted up the serpent. As a kid growing up, I loved westerns. And I don't know if you did or not, but I loved westerns. Not only did I like to watch westerns, I used to like to read about westerns in comic books. And when you would, I guess, fantasize as a little boy about being out in the old Wild West, you'd have an old cowboy and his pard, and they'd be riding the range together. And almost invariably, when the story would go, it'd be a sidewinder that would be there. And maybe one of them would get bitten. And of course, you know what's going to happen next. I mean, that snake would bite, and as quick as a flash, the first thing the guy's going to do, that's the friend, he's going to say, "Let me get my knife." And he'd shoot the head off the rattler, and then he'd take his knife and say, "I got to get the poison out." What he would do is he would take his knife and he would heat it in the fire, and then he'd cut an X on it, and then he'd say, "I got to suck the poison out." And then he would say, "Take a swig of this. It'll help you." Well, he had spit the poison over in the fire, then he'd take a little swig himself, heat his knife again, and then he'd cauterize the little cross marks that he made. And all night long, it'd be nip and tuck. But the next morning, he's ready to get on the horse, and they're ready to go get the rustlers. All of us have seen things like that. And so, you know, you've got that sidewinder that's there. And you know how you deal with that? You deal with it in one special way. You deal with it the way John Wayne dealt with it. And so, if you look at the next slide that comes up, this is the correct way. Can all of you see how old John Wayne, he's got a pistol stuck in his belt. He's got a rifle or a shotgun in his hand there. You shoot the head off that snake, and that's the way that you deal with a snake. Snakes are bad. Somebody goes, "Oh, I used to have a pet snake." You've got room for rent upstairs. That's the only thing I can tell you. I've known of people that would like to play with snakes, and I'm thinking, there's something wrong with that guy. I mean, who in the world? I mean, even one that's not poisonous. And by the way, how do you tell? All right? I mean, even ones that are non-poisonous will kill you. You say, "How will it kill you?" It'll make you hurt yourself trying to get away from it. Well, at my house, I've got a standing rule. If you're a snake in my yard, by the time I get in the house and get my 12-gauge, or get in my shop and get my 410, or get to my vehicle and get a pistol, if you can get in the woods and be hid, you can live. But until that, you've had a bad day at bedrock, so to speak. And so when we look at this, by the way, I looked up what's the correct procedure. You say, "Well, why did you do that?" Well, because a couple of weeks ago, and by the way, tonight, part of the service will be this. Our juniors went to camp. And one of the things that I asked my wife, who was going as a counselor, I said, "Do you have a snake bite kit?" She said, "Do we need a snake bite kit?" I said, "It always helps to have a snake bite kit." What's the procedure? Well, just in case you need to know, you don't necessarily have to do what they used to do in the Old West. Matter of fact, they tell you not to do that. What's the procedure? Well, the first thing is just what they did in the Old West. You kill a snake. Second thing you do is you call 911 or get to the hospital. Then you make sure that whatever appendage has been bitten stays below the heart. You try to stay calm if that's possible. I could be bitten by a green snake and my heart would start racing. When I go out to my shop, I'm constantly, if I'm out there at night, before I can get to the light switch, I got my phone with a flashlight and I'm looking all around. Why? Because I don't want one of those cottonmouth water rattlers to get me. And so that is the procedure. Our passage today deals with a snake. Look with me at verse 13 and 14 and 15. We'll read 13 as well. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word eternal life, you might want to underline that. That's the first time that it is used, is it's here. It's a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. When you read John's writings, whether it be in the Gospel or it's in one of the epistles, often eternal life is used. Another key word is also found in verse 15, and it's the word believeth. In the Gospel of John, that one word is used 98 times. There's, I think, 879 verses in the whole book of the Gospel of John. And 98 times the word believe is used. And so in our passage this morning, there's a man that is introduced to us. And all of you are familiar with this. This could be the most familiar chapter in the entire Bible, because it has the most familiar verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you would have kept reading, you would have come up to that in the next verse. And so the passage deals with a man named Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about him? Well, if you look at the first part of the chapter, you'll see in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. In verse 2, this same man came to Jesus by night, and he said, I know that you're from God, because nobody can do what you can do unless he's from God, and God's with him. And so Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Now, this is confusing to Nicodemus. You say, well, why is it confusing to him? Because he doesn't understand how that the wind and the spirit have anything to do with this. He said, how can a man go back and be born a second time from his mother's womb? And he did not understand what Jesus was trying to impart to him. But I don't want you to get too down on Nicodemus, because there's people all across America today that don't have a clue what being born again is, but yet they say, I've been born again. You've got people that are on the Oprah Winfrey Show, if she's still on television. Years ago, Oprah was quote unquote born again, and all it was a bunch of new age stuff. But she claimed to be born again. Back in 1976, we had a president who was from Georgia, Jimmy Carter. And he claimed to be a born again Christian. I liked him better with Habitat for Humanity than I did as president. But he claimed to be a born again Christian. One of the great quotes about born again was asked of his brother, whose name was Billy Carter. And if you remember, how many of you are old enough to remember when Jimmy and Billy were around? All right? 75% of you, all right? When Jimmy was president, there was a man that was the publisher of Hustler magazine. And he said that he had been born again, Larry Flint. He is a pornographer. And so they asked Billy Carter what he thought about it. And Billy Carter said this about Larry Flint being born again. He said, if Larry Flint is born again, he was born worse the second time than he was the first. I don't know if he was drinking that day or not, but that's a good quote. And so people are confused about the name or the phrase born again. And so this morning I want us to look at number one, the problem. Look at verse 11 through verse 13. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do not know. Now, I want you to notice that there's two words here in the little passage that we're reading. There's a we and there's a ye. In other words, there's a we and there's a you. All right? They are divided. They're not the same. And so he says, I have told you, in verse 12, well, let's go back to 11. We speak that we do not, or that we do know, and testify that we have seen. So there's 3 weeks. And then, and you, or ye, receive not our witness. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then this is the verse that I want you to lay hold of. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Basically, what this verse is saying is this: man has never been able to reach up into heaven and lay hold of heaven. He is not able, no matter how wise he is, no matter how much knowledge he attains, he is not able to go from earth into heaven where the abode of God is. Now, they may fly where the birds fly in the first heaven. They may even be in a spacecraft and go into the second heaven where the planetary system is. But no man has been able to ascend to the third heaven where the abode of God is. Many years ago, there was a cosmonaut from Russia, and he made the statement as he went out into heaven. He said, I went into space and I did not see God. Well, he just didn't go to the right heaven. And somebody said, yeah, if you take that spacesuit off, you'll see him quickly. Well, nobody is able to reach up into that heaven and lay hold of the abode of God and get there of their own merit. And so you and I need to realize that there is a huge contrast in our story today. So what does it say? It says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That meant that he was very, very knowledgeable in Judaism. What did they do in Judaism? They studied the Old Testament diligently. I mean, they looked at the Torah, and they would look at the historical books, and they would look at the poetical books, and they would study the prophets, and they would read, and they would pore over them, and they would talk with each other about those things. And so you've got a man that is learned in Old Testament teachings and doctrines. And yet Jesus comes along and he says, that's not the way you get to God. Nobody's been able to reach into heaven, no matter how knowledgeable you are. But God came down from heaven. Think of yourself in a box without a top on it. I mean, you can't go to the right and climb up. You can't go to the left or the front or the back and climb up. The only thing you can see is just the sky above you. And you're reaching and you're trying your best to climb. And some people make and jump a little higher than you. And you make and jump a little higher than some others. But everybody is hopeless in trying to get out of that box. Why? Because nobody can ascend into heaven. But yet you've got Jesus Christ. One time in the history of all of humanity, one time, descended from heaven and came down into that box of humanity and gave us a chance for salvation if we will do something. And so you say, well, what is that called? We're not going to turn to it. But if you flip back to the first chapter of this very book, in verse 14, it'll say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We celebrate the incarnation every Christmas. We talked about that little baby that was born in Bethlehem, and how that he was born and laid in a manger. And sometimes we have little kids programs, and we'll have a little baby in the manger, and we'll have wise men come by. And by the way, the wise men came about 2 years later. But just to get them in the story, we let them come on by the stable. And so you got the shepherds, and you got people dressed up as a donkey, people dressed up as a little sheep. And so we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. And we'll do that again this year. But that's the only time in history that anybody has ever come from heaven and came down to earth. It was 2,000 years ago when Jesus did it. So, what's the problem? Well, the problem is we can't get to heaven. But there's another thing that's bad. And that is point number two, which is the poison. Now, if you look at verse 14, it says this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, immediately, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that Moses, Old Testament, wilderness, that's where those people wandered around for a lot of years. That's what you know. From the time you were in a little Sunday school class, they would say, Moses, the great lawgiver, he led the people in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, I want you to hold your place in John 3, and I want you to go back to Numbers 21. This is the story. Well, as we read this story, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent, immediately Nicodemus' ears perk up. He's going, uh-oh, he's in my wheelhouse now. Because he knows all about the story that we're about to read. So in Deuteronomy 21, look at verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or to go around the land of Edom. Why were they having to go around the land of Edom? Well, they had already defeated some Canaanites in the first three verses. But then, according to Deuteronomy, we're not going to go to it, but in Deuteronomy, the Edomites said, if you come through our land, we're going to kill you. And some of the people said, well, we don't really think they can do that. Let's just go through Edom anyway. But God told Moses, said, no, take the people a different way. And so what are they doing? Instead of going north, they're going south, and they're going around the country of Edom, headed toward the promised land. And so, as we're looking at this, Edom denies permission. Well, it says in verse number 5, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, what had they been eating? They had been eating manna. They had been eating quail. They had fresh water from a rock. They are right now, at this point, about 38 years into that 40-year trek. Now, they are complaining. They are griping because they've got bread. They are sick of manna. You say, why were they sick of it? Well, if you had to eat the same thing all the time, maybe you'd get sick of it. But if that's all you had to eat, you wouldn't get sick of it. You know, we've got a dog at our house. Almost every day, you know what that dog gets? It gets a scoop of dry, a half a can of dog food, and it's all mixed together. And that dog eats that every day. Now, I don't know if she knows any different. Every once in a while, she might get something that, you know, was left over, you know, that it's in the refrigerator and, you know, nobody's going to eat it, so we give it to the dog. But that dog basically eats the same thing every day. These people are eating the same thing every day. Not that they're treated as dogs, because what they are being treated to basically is angel food. Heavenly manna. If you look at the little word light bread there, it has the idea that the manna was white on the inside. Like a Krispy Kreme donut. I mean, that's to me, that's just what I'm thinking. Manna from heaven is like a Krispy Kreme donut, especially when the hot ones are running. Well, I guess they've tried to fix this manna every way they could. Maybe they had a little manicotti. Maybe they had a little manna pudding. All right? I don't know. The only thing I know is this. They started grumbling at God. That's a dangerous thing to do. That is a dangerous thing to do. And so what happens? Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There's no doubt that there's tens of thousands of these people in the camp of Israel that are being bitten. I mean, every time you open up a basket, a viper gets you. And the bite is stinging, it's burning, it is excruciating. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord." They repented pretty quickly. Well, I can understand that. "And against thee, pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." And so what did Moses do, being a gracious man, a humble man, a meek man? He prayed for the people. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld," or he looked, "the serpent of brass," looked at it, "he lived." That is the passage that Nicodemus had his ears perk upon. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, do you know something that the children of Israel also did? After a while, these people had died off, but their kids kept that little serpent around. And I say little, I don't really know how big it was, but I know that it was on a pole, so somebody had to be able to lift the pole. And they had the pole up high. We don't know how high. We just know that it was high. And so these people said, "Hey, let's keep it." Did you know that about 600 years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, that the people of Judah had begun to bow down and they had begun to make obeisance to that brass serpent? They turned it into an idol. And Hezekiah took and smashed it, because he said, "We're not to have other gods before God." And you and I, if we're not careful, we'll take symbolism in our Christian walk, and we'll begin to look at the symbols instead of what the symbols represent. I love the cross, but that wooden structure did not save you. Jesus saved you. He just hung on that cross. And it's what took place on the cross that we ought to be excited about. And so, we've got the same poison that's in our system that they had. You know what our poison is? It's sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You say, "Well, what's that sin got to do with dying? I mean, these people were dying." Did you know that sin will kill you if you've never trusted Christ? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the book of James tells us that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And so when we look at the poison, you've got it that runs inside of you. You had a problem, you've got a poison, but I want to thank the Lord for this. Number 3, there's a prescription. Look with me at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. I want you to underline that word must. Must the Son of Man be lifted up? When I see that word must, I just can't help but want to focus on that. In other words, there's no arguing about it. It's got to be this way. There's a must that's there. And then not only that, but it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know what that is? That is a prophetic utterance. Jesus, here in the early part of John, is telling a man that I'm going to have to be lifted up on the cross. It's exactly what he's saying. Now, every once in a while, you'll hear someone and they'll say, we just want to lift Jesus up like he was on the cross and just worship Jesus today. That's almost sacrilegious to me. You mean you want to lift him up and put him on a cross again? Hey, that was a one-time deal, according to Hebrews. Hey, I want to look at that cross, and I don't want him hanging there. I don't want to crucify the Son of God afresh. I want the Lord Jesus to only been crucified once. And that prescription is found right here in verse 14. When we look at verse 14, though, it's not enough just to see him lifted up. Verse 15 says that whosoever, everyone, believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me give you some comparisons. Number one, the cure in Numbers 21 and the cure in our passage today is from God. It's not man-made. You don't read in the Old Testament there in that story where Moses said, all right, I want our leaders of all you tribes to get together, and I want us to decide, what do we need to do about these snakes? Oh, no. You don't ever find that. You don't find a conversation where somebody from Judah says, well, I think that if we'll get together, we can do this, and we can get rid of these things. No, you don't find that. You find that when Moses is praying, God says, all right, this is what you do. You get you a pole and you put a brass snake on it and you lift it up high. Nobody would have said that. Not a one of you would have said it. Not a one of them said it. Nobody would have thought it. But yet that is the way that God chose to save Israel. And lifting Jesus up on that cross one time is the way that he chose to save people today. And so, when we see the comparison, first of all, the cure was given by God. Number two, the cure was all that was needed. Nothing else was needed. I mean, when you look at the story, they didn't say, well, let's put that snake on a pole, but then let's make sure we go to the tabernacle 7 straight days. Nope, no works. Well, let's put that snake on a pole, and let's make sure, you know, that we read through the Torah. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do anything for salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, there's only three ways that you can get something in this life. You either work for it, you steal it, or somebody gives it to you. I don't know of any other way to get anything. You know, when I think about gifts, I think about some gifts that I've got on me right now. I've got this Bible that was given to me by our couples class. This watch was given to me by one of the fine men in our church. This suit I bought years ago. I bought it years ago. And you say, well, what have you got that you stole? Nothing. You and I can only get something three ways. You can think of things that maybe in your life that you have lifted. Maybe you can think of things that you've worked for, and you can think of things that were given to you. Salvation is the same way. I can't tell you the number of times, it would be literally in the hundreds in the course of my Christian life when I have used this analogy in trying to win somebody to Christ. First of all, you can't work for your salvation. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercies that He saved us. You can't steal it because the Bible says no thief or a robber will have their place in the kingdom of heaven. And let's face it, God's the overseer of heaven, and you're not going to be able to rob the place. So the only other way to get something is somebody to give it to you. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All they had to do was look. They didn't have to do a single other thing. Just look. Not only that, number three, the cure was instant. It was in an instant. Was it something that had to just go on? If you look at verse 15, there's no time lapse there. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. There's not a hyphen there. There's not a parenthesis there. There's not a trial period there. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. There's an instantaneous aspect to this. And so there's no cases that are too hard. If you thought back in ancient Israel, and you've got probably a million plus people that are in this camp, some people estimate that it's 2 million. So let's just say it's 1 million people. If we had 1 million people lined up around here, I'll guarantee you there would be some people that would be better than others people. If you had 1 million people, you'd have some that would be some scoundrels. Just by the fact that you've got that many people, you got some people that are going to be low lives. But it doesn't say that, you know, you got to be good. It just basically, anybody that was bitten, that looked, they lived. And throughout the New Testament, there are people that had some real problems, but what did they do? They looked and they lived. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian that there was. Somebody says, well, wasn't Jesus a Christian? No, He was the Christ. He was the one that we pattern ourselves after. And when Christian was first used, it was a derogatory term. But then it became a badge of honor for us. And now we wear it proudly, at least we ought to. But yet you've got Paul, who was the chiefest of sinners. What about old Matthew, the tax collector? I mean, if there was anybody that people in Israel hated, it was a Jewish man that had started working for the Romans. He was despised. But yet, Jesus said, follow me. And he did, and all of a sudden his life was transformed. What about the woman at the well? Here she is, Jesus goes to the city of Sychar, one chapter over. She's been married multiple times. Now she's just living with a guy. And Jesus said, I've got water that you don't even know about. And she said, sir, give me this water. And she was born again, in a biblical sense. I mean, you got the chiefest of sinners, and you got a guy that is a tax collector, and you've got a woman that is as immoral can be. And every one of them looked, and they lived. And if you're here today, and you've never met Christ, if you look to Him, you can live today. You say, you don't know how bad I am, preacher. I don't care how bad you are. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. Well, number four, the cure was simple. It was simple. You know, there's some people that just want to make salvation hard. The problem is not that it's hard. The problem is, most of the time, it's our pride. We don't want to do what we're told to do. It's human nature. But all you've got to do is you've just got to look at that picture in Numbers 21. Read that story. Look at that narrative and go, all they had to do was look. They didn't have to, you know, memorize the Big Ten. It was just a simple thing. The weakest or the person that had just been bitten. They didn't have to wait a day until the pain had gotten so bad and they were just about dead. If they could get to the point where they could look at that serpent on that pole, they could live. And all you've got to do is come to Christ. All your child has got to do is come to Christ. If they will look, they can live. The friend you work with, if all they do is just simply look to Christ, they can live. It's a simple thing. Charles Spurgeon was a 15-year-old boy. And when he was 15, he was a serious young man, but he did not know Christ. One night, it was a Sunday. It was snowing. And he could not walk through the snow to get to his mother's church. So he said, Mother, I'm just going to go to this little church that's close by. And it was a primitive Methodist church. Just a little small chapel type thing. And there were only just a few people there. As a matter of fact, it was so few people there, the preacher didn't even show up. To use Spurgeon's term, he was snowed up. We would say he was snowed in. He couldn't get out. Sometimes in the winter, you know, we'll have a snowstorm blow through here, you know, and we'll try to get it out. No church this morning. That's the way it was that night when Spurgeon was a 15-year-old boy, just before he was 16. When he got there that evening, there was a layman. And somebody said, well, somebody want to read the scripture? And he looks around, and he goes, okay, I'll read. And he turns over to Isaiah chapter 45. And basically, this is what it says. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he said, it doesn't take a lot to look. It doesn't take a smart person to look. Even a simple person can look. Good people can look. Bad people can look. All people can look. And if they'll look, they can live. And then he looked and he said, young man, look to Jesus and live. And Spurgeon recounted, he said, I don't know that he was pronouncing the words right. It seemed as though that he mispronounced a lot of things. But there was something about the way that he said, young man, look and live. And he said, I looked. And Jesus saved him. And the rest is history. This morning, if you don't know Christ, look at him and live today. If you've got a brother or a sister, if you've got a mama or a daddy, if you've got a cousin, somebody in your sphere of influence that does not know Christ, tell them to look and they can live. So this morning, I hope that you get that truth. Nothing we do as a church is more important than getting somebody saved. If all we're going to do is just meet, eat, and retreat, what good is that? I mean, there's people that's all they do as a church. But a true church is one where people meet Christ. May we be a soul-winning station. May we be willing to bring in people and say, come to the Lord that we know. And I pray that'll be our heartbeat this morning. Let's stand together. as the instruments are about to begin, I hope that you'll think about someone maybe that's on your heart. And perhaps you just say, man, I got this person that I love so much. If they die without Jesus, I know they're going to hell. I want you to say, dear God, don't let this week go by that I don't try to tell my loved one about Christ. I want to tell them how that they can look and how that they can live. And so on this first verse, if you've got somebody that you need to pray for, somebody that you want God to somehow tender their heart this week, I want you to come. I want you to come. Take the light to them and let them see the Jesus that you've got. Take them to heaven with you. I beg you to do that today. And if you're here and you say, preacher, I don't really know the Lord myself, don't let pride stand in the way. Man, please, whatever you do, don't let pride stand in the way. Get it settled today. Just as Spurgeon as a little boy looked, you come and look today. And then, if you want to join this fellowship, oh, you know we'd love to have you. We would love to have you. I want you to come on this verse. Let's begin playing.